Good morning.
Good morning.
Woo! Everybody's awake this morning at the time change. It's awesome. Good job, guys. Good to see you all here this morning. Hey, we're excited to be in the midst of our series. A little flip-flop from last week. We decided instead of the message being just in time last week, the series is actually going to be just in time. And so our message today is going to be part of our series, Just in Time, and the title is Presence Required. And we've been working through the book of John, and we're moving through at a slow pace because there's a lot here. In fact, today we got a lot of ground to cover, so let's just get started, okay? Life often entails difficult or awkward seasons and situations. I think we could all agree with that, right? Ones that you wish you never had to walk through. Ones where everything leaves you feeling raw, sometimes leaving people feel speechless. In our passage today, we'll get to experience some of this and see how Jesus responds. What we cannot do today, however, is create this pattern on how to handle grief. So with caution, as we enter into this today, we be reminded grief is unique to each person. And while it may hold some common traits, it's hard to know how to handle it with different people. So our hope here today is that we will witness this scene unfold. And as we do, we would not necessarily come away with an understanding of how to comfort people through grief, but to know the importance and the importance of the presence of God and how we play a part in that. So we're in John 11 today, verses 17 through 37. Like I said, we got a lot of ground to cover, 20 verses today. So if you have your Bibles, you want to follow along, and we'll put up on the screen verse by verse as we go through it. But if not, just listen along with us here this morning. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me never dies. So do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God who has come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" God, as we enter into your word today, as we take it apart verse by verse, I just pray that you would speak to the hearts that are hungry for it. That you would just communicate to them your truths and give them an understanding of death and grief and your presence in it and what you long for. And I pray for those whose hearts aren't hungry, but I pray that they might be hungry for you, for your presence. The gospel is communicated so clearly in this message this morning. Let us grasp onto that and say yes, as Martha did. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we really dive into the text this morning, we have to keep this within context of what we learned last week, right? Jesus had been with the disciples when he received the news that Lazarus was sick. He knew when he heard this news that Lazarus was going to die. But his response to this news was, "I know, but this must happen for God's glory and so that you, the disciples, might believe." So we're going to pick up in verse 17 as Jesus arrives just outside of Bethany. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, we talked a little bit about this last week, about the significance of Jesus coming later. Because if Jesus had come before the 4 days, the Jews believed that within 3 days, the body, the soul, could return to the body. So it was by the plan, by God's plan, that God, Jesus showed up when he did. Now, if we look at this verse, the word found in there, and you kind of be like, well, it's like Jesus was surprised that he found Lazarus. That's not the case at all. Rather, we should understand it as a confirmation, as Jesus already knew that Lazarus would be in the tomb, and he saw that. He knew that. And Jesus affirms from, John affirms from last week, Jesus was, in fact, very near Jerusalem in the next verses, right? In verses 18 and 19. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. So this verse is not here to simply give us a location, but it's also here to provide us some insight into the social status of the family. The fact that many had come to comfort them lets us know they were well known in the community. And also may suggest that they had a higher social status. Just for clarification, in previous verses, we've determined that the Jews is often translated the Pharisees. However, that's not the case in this verse. These are not the Pharisaical leaders who have come to comfort Martha and Mary and their family. One thing we can really appreciate about the past is, as we look at this verse, it seems people really had the time to invest in people's lives, to truly minister to them in difficult seasons. Maybe you have the same feeling I do in reading this passage, a longing for times to be different, not so rushed. A longing for community that's not here for a moment and gone, but community that lingers in its presence. In our society today, time is often squandered, even though it's a precious commodity. Some are more guilty of this than others in how we invest our time in meaningless things. This may be a great time to assess what we lend this commodity to the most. What do you invest your time in? Is it people? Is it events? What are the things that you invest most of your time in? What are they? And are they valuable to God? It's a challenging question. Do they bring glory to Him? The Jews in our passage today demonstrate a value on investing their time into people they care about's lives. Look at this. Lazarus had been gone and buried for at least 4 days. And people are still around. They're still there with them. In contrast, think about when someone dies today. There's usually a day or two at the most, and then everyone returns to their busy schedule. We have the viewing of the funeral, and that's it. Sometimes it's only one day. The challenge for us in the midst of the busyness of our schedule is, how do we take the time to minister to people? What do we need to put on hold to minister to people? In addition, we look at this and find a sense of peace about people investing their time in others' lives at a very difficult time. We also understand grief is not a couple-day process resolved in a two-day or less event. It takes time to sift through the emotions of loss. One of the best ways to help people who are grieving is to simply listen. I have stood at numerous funerals next to the person who's lost someone and heard person after person come up to them and say, "Let me know if there's anything I can do for you. What can I do for you? Just, I want to be there for you." And sometimes all that person needs is our presence in their lives. Because that's what brings the most comfort in these difficult seasons. And listen, you know, if somebody says they don't want our presence, we shouldn't be offended or that they've rejected that offer. We just have to know when to step in. We have to be available. Sometimes it's not even people that people need in the midst of grief. Sometimes they need Jesus. And that's exactly what we see from Martha and Mary. Look at verse 20. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. But Mary stayed at home. To confirm people deal with grief differently, we're going to see some distinct differences between Martha and Mary's response. But there will also be some similarities, so look for them as we go through these verses. In 21 and 22, here's what Martha says to Jesus. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask." It's easy to take this verse and misinterpret what Martha is saying because of the way it's translated in the English. In fact, in a lot of verses that we're going to hear today, that happens. So we're going to have to break some things apart and understand them in the Greek text. Because on the surface, it sounds like Martha is chastising Jesus for delaying his arrival. Or maybe on him not even being there to begin with. Doesn't it? It's like, if you'd been here, he wouldn't be dead. What's wrong with you, Jesus? It's not what she's saying. It's also easy to presume here that it says that she's saying, if you ask God for anything, he'll answer you. We could come to that conclusion based on that verse. But her words are actually meant to acknowledge Jesus and his relationship to the Father. At least this is the scholarly understanding of the passage. But this is the question. Should we only accept the interpretation of scholars? I mean, could Martha's statement be asking for a miracle? I mean, she would know it was possible, right? She's not far outside of Jerusalem. And what happened not far outside of Jerusalem? A blind man who was born blind from birth was healed. He could see. And Martha would have known of this miracle. So why not? Why couldn't she have asked Jesus for this miracle to happen? But in this case, the scholars have most likely determined this verse correctly. Because Jesus responds with these words, which she receives as comfort. In verses 23 and 24, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Martha accepts his response with the knowledge most Jewish people believed. That one day, in the final resurrection, all the dead who believed in God will rise again. A verse confirming this belief is found in the 12th chapter of Daniel, verses 1b and 2. If you want to listen to it, we won't have this on the screen. Here's what it says. "But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." While Jesus would know this, his response is actually pointing to something more immediate. It has kind of a double meaning here. Just as in cases before, we find in John's gospel, there's some words that have this double meaning. When Jesus says something, that means two different things. Think back to some of these examples. The two temples in John 2:19. He was speaking of the literal temple and the temple of his body. How about two births? He's talking about the literal birth from the womb and then a spiritual birth. And then the waters, the living water, and the water that we need for sustenance in John 4:10. But Jesus doesn't reveal his hand in his response here yet. Look at verse 25. He responds to her. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Think about what Jesus is saying. She's talking about the resurrection to come. And his response is, "I am this resurrection. I am this life." Each time Jesus makes an "I am" statement in the book of John, it's more evidence in the revelation of who he is. John uses these "I am" statements to reveal Jesus to a greater depth. The whole book of John revolves around the idea of the revelation of God's Son to the world. Think about that. And this is just more confirmation of that message. In him saying this, he's not only saying he has the power to bring Lazarus back to life, but he is the means by which those who believe will be able to receive eternal life. the eternal life that Martha's referring to, he's the vessel in which they're going to be able to receive that eternal life. With these words, think about what Jesus does. He provides Martha with an opportunity to acknowledge with her mouth her faith in him for her eternal security. He makes an offer right there. In the midst of her grief, he gives her this offer. Don't miss this. In 25 words, Jesus gave the gospel message. 25 words. Let me ask you this question. And for some of you, the answers could be different, particularly for the male persuasion. How many words do we expend a day? Right? I mean, the statistics say that women tend to say like 75% more words than men. Just saying. Now, there are exceptions to that rule. I'm being one of them. Okay, everybody could attest to that. So there are some exceptions to the rule. But just think about that. How many words do you think you expend in a day? Let me just give you a little insight. This is what the national average says. The average man spends about 10,000 words a day. He speaks 10,000 words a day. The average woman, about 40,000. That's a lot of words. That's a lot of words. What if we took just a small percentage of those words and gave the gospel message? If Jesus could do it in 25 words, why can't we? Even for you guys, who only have, you could have 10,025, okay? We'll add 25 more on for you. But look what Martha does. She confirms her belief and her understanding of who Jesus is in verse 27. Yes, Lord. I believe. Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. And her confirmation here seems valid. She understands he's the one who comes into the world. But how strong is Martha's faith in Jesus? Does she really believe he is who he says he is? We're going to see in next week's verse that in her response at the tomb, the answer to this question. One thing to note here is how she identifies him. She calls him the Son of God versus the Son of Man. And this designation gives Jesus this affirmation that he is from divine ascent. It gives the readers of John all of a sudden this divine revelation that he is more than just the Son of Man. He's not just the Creator, but he's from God. In fact, in just 15, 20 verses, this is the third time John has done this. Revealed Jesus as the Son of God versus the Son of Man. And he's doing it because we're moving closer and closer in our story to the crucifixion. And the readers need to understand that he's from God. Yeah, he came for man, but he's from God. With these words, she completes her sentence and she's done with Jesus and scurries off to get Mary. Look at verses 28 through 31. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. In fact, some versions say that she pulled her aside secretly or secretly pulled her off to the side. Told her in secret, kind of whispered in her ear, "Hey, Mary, Mary, the teacher is here," she said, "and he's asking for you." When Mary heard this, she didn't waste any time. She got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. So they were going with her. They wanted to comfort her there as well. Now in this verse, in this moment, we see the care that even Martha has for her sister Mary in this difficult time. Because she pulls her aside. She tries to give Mary a moment with Jesus alone like she had. Just telling her quietly, "Hey, he's here. He's near. Go see him." Some commentators believe that Martha's sudden return home is done based on our own accord. We know that, you know, Martha was always the busy one wanting to do this and do that. So she made this designation to go and get Mary. Well, that was obviously the next thing that needed to happen. So that's what's going to happen. But Martha's words, as recorded here, clearly tell us it was Jesus who requested to see Mary. Why would Jesus request to see Mary? Why would he be done with Martha and say, hey, go get your sister? Was it simply to go through and get done what he had to do to fulfill the Father's plan? I don't think so. I think that Jesus does care for those who are hurting. And his request is to get her to come there so that he can minister to her. Maybe even just speak to her. Maybe give her the same opportunity to see if she believes. And in this verse, we understand a little bit more that God is there. That God's nature is as comforter. That he wants to come close to those who are hurting. So we should not jump too quickly to the conclusion of Martha not acknowledging Jesus as Lord because he calls him teacher here either. In fact, it was just a way of identifying him, showing respect as to who he was. She's not saying he's not my Lord here. Just saying, hey, Mary, the teacher, the one we identify as teacher, he's near. And she would have known exactly who she was talking about. Mary wasted no time in going to Jesus, but she did not go alone, as Martha had intended. Look at verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Can we imagine the scene? Mary, ridden with grief, head hung low, walking towards the Lord, towards the one who could have saved her brother. In fact, he could have saved all of their family from experiencing this deep-rooted grief that they're going through right now. And where was he? In fact, if you look at this verse, it seems like Mary's words have a heavier weight than Martha's. And maybe it's because she just collapses at Jesus' feet, just falls down before him. And I don't even know if she's looking up or just mumbling into the dirt or mumbling through her weeping. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. What we learn from this is that people deal with grief differently. Martha responded one way and Mary another. In fact, it comes with this rawness as Mary expresses her grief. And can you imagine those who are watching this, who witnessed this event, how uncomfortable they may have felt in this situation? It was common practice for the Jewish people that if you were a poor person, the minimum you had to do was hire two professional weepers or wailers. No, I'm sorry. One professional weeper and two flautists. You had to have two people playing the flute and one weeper. But we know from what we learned that they're from a well-to-do family. So there was probably some real a nice presence, in addition to the other people, of people who were professionally wailing. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd want that job. Hey, I'm a professional wailer. How about you? And we're not talking about the kind that takes them from the sea. I mean, just to get paid to cry all the time. To be in the presence of grief on a consistent basis. Who would want to do that? And why do you think they did it? Why do you think that this was a custom that they put in place? I'll tell you why. Because do you know that in grief, people feel the most alone? When people are grieving, they feel the most alone. So they would set up this thing that they would have comfort. Even if they had to pay for it, they would have someone who could identify with their grief. Who they would be with in those moments. Who would cry with them. There's something else we don't want to miss in this verse, because I think there's a new quality to Mary that we should take note of. Fell there in the verse, she fell at his feet, has a dual meaning in the Greek. It does mean to fall down, to castrate yourself before another person. But in addition, it means to worship. So can you imagine in this moment, Mary falls down and she's got this question, but she's lifting it up as a form of worship. And why do you think John picked that word? He could have said she sat down or she kneeled down, but he said she fell down. To give us an understanding that she worshiped Jesus in her grief and still had questions. She still had questions about why this had happened. That should give us comfort. Because you know, when we look at hard things, when we look at death, sometimes we got questions. God, why? Doesn't make sense. That this timing's not good. There was so much left to do. I didn't get to say goodbye. Why? Why did you take them then? Why didn't you save them? Tough stuff. But Jesus didn't rebuke her for her questions. Look what he says. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews had come alongside her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Now it appears from this translation that Mary's weeping, as well as the Jews who are with her, has been met with this emotion from Jesus. But the English translation for the Greek word here is far from what is communicated in this verse. If we went outside a Greek biblical context for this word, embryma omai, it actually means, outside of a Greek biblical context, it means snorting horses.
What?
That's right. It means snorting horses. And you're going, what? Snorting horses? That's why context is so important. Can we get an amen for that? That's right. So within this context, in terms of a person, this word embryma omai, it actually means for a person anger, outrage, or emotional indignation. That's totally different than what we just read, isn't it? That Jesus was deeply moved and troubled in spirit. No. Let's just translate that the way it's supposed to be. Jesus was deeply angered and outraged. What? That's totally different. That's not what we thought Jesus would respond. Like, really? You're outraged because we're asking you why you weren't here? Of all the times I've read this verse or heard it spoken on, I cannot remember ever hearing that information. I don't ever remember anybody saying, hey, that he was mad here. I hear people say, look, Jesus, he's troubled, he's grieving with her. And if I did, if I'd heard it before, I certainly had forgotten because I don't remember this. I really don't. So as I read that, I went, whoa. That's bad. Jesus, I don't like your response. Can we back up and rewrite that? I had to ask myself some hard questions about this verse. Like, why do I want to reject what John is trying to communicate in the Greek? What actually happened? Why do I want to reject that? Doesn't Jesus want to bring comfort to the hurting? Doesn't he want to step into this situation and be troubled with them? To come alongside of them? So my desire is for Jesus to grieve with the family. To experience some of the pain they felt. Because he wasn't there in time. Hey, take some responsibility. Be accountable. That's my response. But then I had to slow down and go, whoa, Ron. This isn't your story. This isn't your plan. This is God's story. This is God's plan. If Jesus had responded in that way, if he had been deeply troubled and moved, would it point to God's story? Or would it just bring me comfort? So you're thinking, okay, Ron, tell me why he's angry. All right, I'm going to tell you. He's angry because of what sin has done to his creation and how the world has to suffer because of it. Maybe his anger in this moment is directed at his enemy, death. And he gets angry because this is not the way it was supposed to go. You can understand that, can't you? Now we can understand some of his outrage. Maybe he's angry based on the people not understanding. Hey, do you know who's before you and you're questioning me and my timing and the Father's timing? Or maybe his anger stemmed from the people who were wailing in anguish instead of celebrating because Jesus knew what was in store for those who believed. Jesus came from heaven. He knew what awaited for those who would be there. But in spite of his anger, his response is simple. He just says, hey, where have you laid him? Where is he? By the way, that anger that's described there was not an outward anger. It was an inward anger. It was an internal anger. He didn't show it to the people. But he was upset. And John wants us to get that. So listen, if you want to start memorizing Scripture, the next verse is one to start with. John 11:35. Jesus wept. Okay? So you can start with that one. It's easy. Two words. Jesus wept. And what did Jesus... What happened here? Well, we just found he's outraged. He's upset. And all of a sudden, this emotion flows out of Jesus. He weeps there. There's no clear reason why he does it. Like, there's no like, hey, he weeps because... It just says, Jesus wept. Why? What kind of questions can we ask based on this verse? Was he weeping for the hearts of the people because they were blind to God's plan? Or was he weeping because those around him were so upset? Again, John carefully uses a word found nowhere else in the New Testament. This is the only place in the New Testament that this word is found to describe the tears of Jesus. The word dakruo is used only to describe the tears of our Lord. And there's no like great definition. You're like, well, I'd like some explanation. It just means he wept. He cried. So what was he crying about? Listen, he knew Lazarus would live, right? We know that from the previous conversation with the disciples. And if he was not moved by the weeping of Mary and the other Jews, but instead angered, why would he be weeping? Could his weeping be tied to his mission? I like the way D.A. Carson describes the tension in this passage. So I'm going to read it for you word for word. The same sin and death, the same unbelief that prompted his outrage also generated his grief. Those who follow Jesus as disciples today do well to learn the same tension. That grief and compassion without outrage reduces to mere sentiment, while outrage without grief hardens into righteous arrogance and irascibility, meaning easily angered. Can you identify with that? Can you identify with that last part? Listen, grief and compassion without outrage reduces to mere sentiment. Basically, okay, so if you're just like not outraged because of what's happening in the situation, you're hurting because they're hurting, it stinks. And it's just, okay, I'm grieving with you. What is that? He's like going through the motions. Yet there's the other side of this, Carson says, that you could be outraged about it and not grieve. And what it turns into? It turns into this hardened self-righteousness. Like, I'm better than this. I'm over this. And now I'm angry. We do well to learn to be able to cope with grief the way Jesus does. To be outraged inside at the pain this is causing. But to walk alongside of those people and say, you know what? God's in control. And I'm here to listen. That's the balance. And once again, we see those observing this, the Jews, also missed Jesus' reason for weeping as well. In our final two verses, 36 and 37, then the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? See, their response was based on their desire or their plan and not God's desire or plan. The truth is that we will all collide with death at some point in our life. It's inevitable. In fact, I'd be surprised if there's someone in the room today who has not already intersected with it. I'd be shocked because it's all around us. It's part of the cycle of life. So then there's a tension of how do we respond to it? How do we engage in it? How do we walk alongside of those who are going through it? How do we minister to those who are afraid of it? Can we somehow reveal God's plan through it? The challenge is to remember this, that this world is fallen and death is our enemy. It's not a friend. It's never welcomed. It's never on time. It stinks. It hurts. But you know what? For those in Christ, it's lost its sting. That's right. We're victorious over death when we are in Christ. We're going to witness this next week and in the weeks to come. As we know, Jesus conquers death. He conquers the grave. He's going to conquer it in Lazarus' life. He's going to conquer it in his life. And he conquers it in our lives. So there's three things that we're going to take away from the passage today. Three things that we observe today. We all respond differently to grief. And we're going to need different things as we experience these feelings of loss. Some of us might need lots of people around us. Some of us might need time alone. Some of us might need to be listened to. Some of us might need to be talked to. Some of us just might need to be in the presence of Jesus. Number two, hope is found in the gospel. Look what Jesus told Martha. Jesus told Martha, hey, I'm the resurrection and the life. And those who believe in me will not die. Whoa. Do you believe? He presented a hope in that moment. And maybe God's going to put you in a situation this week where you can provide hope in the midst of grief. I don't know if you heard, but the drug epidemic in our society is taking ravage. Just on the East Coast alone, it's decimating the population. It's taking lives way too young, and it makes no sense, and it's ugly. But it's also creating opportunities for the gospel to be shared. One of the craziest things I witnessed at this funeral for Kristen a couple weeks ago was that the mom stood up there and she gave this testimony without tears and with a confidence and a hope that she would see her daughter again. In a room full of people who went through life with Kristen, in a room full of people who some of those people were struggling with drug addiction, she presented the gospel in the midst of a hardest situation. In the midst of her grief, she said, "Will you believe in this Jesus who we place our hope in, whose plan, who's better than anything else?" She said, "My hope is not in this, but my hope is in God." So we have hope. We can carry hope. And it just leads us to know that there is only one way. We can't cheat death. There is only one way to defeat it, though. One way. Apart from Jesus, no one can conquer death. Who? Jesus. Jesus can conquer death. But I want you to see something. That in all these three points, there's a requirement. There's a requirement of presence. Think about it. People need to see people around them. People need people around them to walk through grief. The hope of the gospel. Hey, Jesus isn't coming out of the clouds today to present the gospel. He's given the responsibility to you. In Matthew 28, he said, go do it. Your presence is needed to share the gospel. And you want to conquer death? The only way we ever do that is to walk into the presence of Jesus. That's where we conquer it. Everything that Jesus did, everything that he went through, it was all to reveal God's plan. It was to make him real and tangible. So God, we look to you this morning and we know that you are our provision. You are our comfort. You are our hope. You are our protection. You are everything. You are everything. And Jesus, we need you to live in this fallen world, to be the hope that the world needs to see. We are the vessel through which you want to be glorified. Help us to own that. Give us the confidence to be around those who are grieving, to display your love, to show its tangible presence in the midst of the hardest times. And because of this, you'll receive the glory. Not us, but you. We thank you for that. We thank you for allowing us to be used for your plan. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.